Good to see you all this morning. I wasn't sure how many would show up, because now you know we're doing Revelation. And some people don't get as excited about that as I am right now. And I hope some of you are getting excited about that as well. Well, actually, I'll start with something we talked about last week, that in Greek, the word that is used for Revelation is not the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the apocalypse, which strikes even more fear into some people. But we all know now, if you were here last week, what apocalypse mean, which is what? Reveal, unveil, yeah, lift the cover, pull back the curtain, show what's behind. And Daryl Johnson, who is the pastor of First Baptist, or was until recently the pastor of First Baptist in Vancouver, and wrote a book called Discipleship on the Edge about Revelation. He says that the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to set the present, what's going on right now, in light of the unseen realities of the future. When we understand what's going to happen in the future, we have a whole lot less fear about what's happening now and a whole lot more confidence and faith and hope. But secondly, apocalyptic literature, Revelation, is to set the present, what's going on right now, what we can see with our eyes, in the light of the invisible realities of the present. In other words, Revelation shows us what's really going on, kind of behind the curtain of what we can see with our eyes. We actually know what that's like in our life in lots of different ways. Seeing decisions and behaviors in light of the future does help us to know what to do and what we should and shouldn't do now. So, for example, when I was a kid, there were still images of the Marlboro Man, this really ruggedly handsome cowboy smoking his cigarette. Now what they do is they show what the Marlboro Man looks like at 70, if he makes it to that age, right? As a demotivator, this is not glamorous, folks. Or in terms of diet, I've heard this expression, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips, yes. One of my favorite expressions when I was a youth pastor, gave a few messages on it, was you will be tomorrow what you are today, only more so. The decisions, the actions, the behaviors that you have, as those become more deeply rooted, you're going to become more and more that. Another example, how many of you have seen the movie or read the book The Big Short? Okay, a few of you, so now I have to explain it, which is difficult because it's about financial stuff. But many of you will remember back in 2008, there was a massive financial crisis where if you had a lot of money invested in the stock market, you lost a whack of it. A whole bunch of banks and lending institutions that were considered unstoppable, you know, they couldn't collapse, they collapsed. And that meant all kinds of people who had mortgages lost their homes. It also kind of, I think, directly led into the big three automotive giants, the struggles that they had. Leading up to that time, the economy was booming. Housing prices were just going up and up and up and up. And everybody thought it wouldn't stop. People were making money hand over fist. The story in the movie The Big Short tells a story of the people who, in a sense, had an apocalypse. They were able to pull back the curtain and see what was really going on and what that was going to happen. And they knew that the housing bubble would burst. They knew that the mortgages that were being given out were just based on nothing and they were going to crash. And they saw it happening and they made a ton of money because they acted in the present based on something that was going to happen in the future that nobody else saw. Jesus uses this kind of apocalyptic language, motivation, when he says to his disciples at one point, you see this temple? They're all going, wow, this temple, it's so amazing. He says, not one stone is going to be left on another soon. Don't be impressed by this. And in Revelation, we see again and again these apocalyptic lifting the veil of what Jesus will do, what will happen in the future, how he will conquer completely. And ultimately, and that is all there to help us in the present, to make decisions, to have faith, to have hope, to have courage in the present. But the other purpose, to see the present in the invisible reality of the present, we also do that too. So not only now do cigarette cartons have to have images of what the Marlboro man looks like at 70, they will also have images of what your lungs look like right now if you smoke. They show you what's going on inside your body that you can't see. Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day, who again had so much respect and credibility and power, and he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, on the outside, they look great, but on the inside, they're just corrupt and they're dying. The book of Revelation gives us an apocalypse that lifts the veil about what Jesus is like and what he is doing now, not just in the future. What's really real now. Now, wouldn't it be easier if we could all do this? If you could just buy a pair of, you know, apocalyptic glasses or lenses? Instead of what would Jesus do, WWJD, if we could just have WDJS, what does Jesus see, glasses? Wouldn't that be cool? If we could see what would happen in the future every time we go to make a decision or we see something happen, how much would that change what we do? If we could see what is going on right now, I mean, and Revelation does this all the time. But I mean, if you could see that person who seems so powerful and so successful and see the way Jesus sees them, sometimes it's people who are tremendously insecure and putting on a huge front. Back to the economic analogy, I remember somebody telling me a while ago that often the people who are wearing the nicest clothes and driving the most expensive cars and living in the most expensive houses are the most broke people in town. And some of the people who are driving the rattle traps cars, they're the millionaires in town. I mean, wouldn't it be interesting to see the way Jesus sees? Of course, it would be very interesting to look at other people and other things with those lenses. But how many of us would want to look in the mirror with those lenses on? What would we see? What does Jesus see when he looks at us individually or collectively? Which is what Revelation 2 and 3 is all about. Jesus is telling his church what he sees. He gives them an apocalypse, an unveiling of what's really going on, what will go on in the future, and what is going on right now in these churches. And his vision of his church is both painfully grounded in reality, the reality of sinful, broken humanity, and it is also wonderfully full of love and hope and power and promise. In other words, just like all the churches that Paul wrote to in his letters, all the churches in the book of Acts, these churches that Jesus writes to through Revelation, are both the best of times and the worst of times. They are both seen by God, by Jesus, as immensely loved and valued, and somehow God is at work and will be at work in these churches to accomplish his will. But they're also human, and all the warts and the shortcomings are exposed in the light of Christ's light and glory. The gathered and sent people of God, which is just another word for the church, through whom God entrusts his gospel to be not only proclaimed, but also lived, demonstrated, put on display, is still a bunch of people who struggle individually and collectively with things like pride and greed and laziness and unforgiveness. And that's the way it was in the day Revelation was written, in the day the New Testament was written. It's still true today. And I wanted us to get our heads around that before we begin looking at this passage. Revelation 1 is a glorious apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And that's where, obviously, we need to start. And we need to keep our focus on that. That's what Revelation is primarily, is an apocalypse of, about, by Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is that right after that image, And before Jesus goes on to talk about other things that are happening in the worldly powers or what he's going to do at the end of time or anything like that, he talks about the church. And not just the ideal church, but specific gatherings of people, specific churches just like us. One of the great mysteries, sometimes incredibly wonderful and many times incredibly frustrating, is that God chooses to work in this imperfect world through imperfect Christians in imperfect community. And part of the good news of the gospel is that we can live in community. But part of the mandate, part of the obedience, part of the good, great commission is that we have to live in community. So we're going to take a couple Sundays, Ben and I, to look at these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And obviously we will not get to them all in detail. I'm actually only going to focus on the first one and the last one. I'm going to be the bad news cop, and Ben can be more the good news cop. Before I do that, here are a few general observations about all of these messages to these seven churches in general. First of all, even though they are written as a message to the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and so on, this is a message, one whole message to all the churches. We know that for a couple of reasons. One, these messages were to be read in all the churches, not just individual snippets in different churches. Secondly, seven churches, that's symbolic of completeness or whole. So just even in that, you have this sense that he's giving us a representative sample of the whole church. And finally, at the end of each message, Jesus says these words, "Let anyone who has an ear to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches," all the churches. Second general observation about these messages to the churches is that they are incredibly structured. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because it would take longer to explain and we would miss a whole bunch of it. But in that context, the structure meant a whole bunch. So, I mean, you don't have to read very far to know that they all follow the exact same pattern. The messages to the angel of the church, there are words of description of Jesus that correspond to chapter 1. Jesus says, "I know your works." Usually there's good and bad. There's some kind of a charge. Do this, don't do this. And it concludes with listen to the Spirit and a promise. Those who conquer. That's just the pattern over and over again. The second interesting thing, Daryl Johnson has observed this, who I've referenced a couple times. And I think he's right. These seven messages form a chiasm, and we talked a bit about that last week. It's not quite poetry, but it's a style of writing that was very common in the Old Testament. So the first line and the last line go together, and the second last line, and so on. And the one in the middle is kind of the punchline. So I'm going to leave the punchline maybe for Ben if he wants to do that next week. But they would read these things differently. I'm going to read, you know, when I skim through a book, I read the first paragraph and the last paragraph. Or if I'm just reading a paragraph and I'm skimming, I just read the first line and the last line. That often will give you what this is about and a summary of it. In Hebrew writing, you would need to do that, and then you'd have to read the very middle one, which will often give you the punchline for that as well. There's another pattern in here that I want to highlight that's really significant. Because these messages to the churches combine two interesting genres, two styles of writing. The first is they are in the style of an Old Testament prophetic oracle, like, you know, Ezekiel or one of those guys. "Thus saith the Lord," and that's really clear. But the other part that we don't get, but was really clear to those receiving it in the Roman Empire, is it's written in the form of an edict from a Roman governor. Even that pattern of this is who's writing it, I know what you're doing, this is what's good, this is what's bad, here's the warning, here's the promise. I mean, that was just like what the Roman governor sent out to specific churches. And the message that comes through again and again to those who are originally hearing it is that Jesus is saying, "I'm God. I'm Yahweh. Only God gave these kind of oracles before. So if you were from a Jewish background, that would have hit you right in the face. Jesus is saying, I and Yahweh are one. But if you were from a Roman background, if you were a Gentile who converted and didn't know all that, the other message was, Caesar ain't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you put them together, Jesus is both the King and God. That's the message of these. So with that, I invite you to stand if you're able to hear the word of the Lord. Put down your Bibles if you have them. You can pick them up afterwards. I just want you to hear the words to the church in Ephesus and the church in Laodicea, Revelation 2, 1 to 7 and 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen. I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. First thing that's pretty obvious in Jesus' apocalyptic view of these two churches is that his view of them is very different from their own. Both churches are incredibly proud of who they are for different reasons. And Jesus has some words of rebuke for them because he sees something different. The other thing that might be a little less obvious but is also really important to hang on to, especially if we start taking some of the stuff personally, which we probably should, is how much Jesus still loves them. How much Jesus declares he is still present with them. How he is still calling them back to himself and to this high vision that he has for them. So with that said, if you wanted to try to have a picture of what these two churches are like, I think you could picture the first one being like First Baptist Church Vancouver, Ephesus, where Daryl Johnson pastored, who wrote one of my favorite commentaries in Revelation. And pick any one of the new mega churches, let's say in California, would be like Laodicea. So let's begin with the relatively new, probably birthed in the 1990s. It's really contemporary. It's young. It's wealthy. It's got the best music. They probably have light and smoke shows. I mean, the preacher doesn't use notes, and he probably has cool tattoos. I mean, just imagine that. And it's huge and just growing like crazy. That would be like Laodicea. Kent Carlson, who now is one of the leaders within our North American Baptist Conference, was the pastor of a mega church in California, exactly like the one I'm thinking about. And he wrote a book about his experience of realizing, kind of like Jesus gave him a set of eyes to see what this church looked like. And the turning point, at least one of the turning points, he says, is after an amazing service that they had one Sunday, he and his co-pastor were sitting in the front pew reflecting on the service, and they said, "Wow, we are so good at this, we don't even need the Holy Spirit to show up." And they were kind of joking, but still the force of those words just kind of hit them. And they went, "What are we doing?" And they just started to realize that even though this thing looked so good on the outside, in some ways it was smoke and mirrors. And as leaders, they were burning up as they were just trying to do more and bigger and more and better. And the disciples, or the people that they were attracting, weren't necessarily becoming like Christ because of what they're doing. There are lots of churches in our culture, and I think we have to reflect, are we like this in some ways? Who strive for success in the same ways that our culture does. Laodicea, the city, was super rich. It was kind of a banking central, loads and loads of money. It was known for some interesting things. It was known for this, these, I don't know what they were, merino wool maybe is what we would say today, but they were some kind of a black sheep that produced an amazing wool. And so everybody wore this cool, black, super comfortable, super cool fabric. That was part of their wealth. They were incredibly physically fit. They were kind of known for that. And they, in fact, they had a hospital or something that had come up with this eye balm, this eye salve, that could prevent or cure blindness. And, of course, you may not be terribly surprised to hear that Laodicea didn't have its own water sources, and so their water was piped in from two different places. One place that had hot springs, so you could have hot running water, which is a thing if you're wealthy back in those days even, and another place that had cold, refreshing water. But by the time it arrived through the aqueducts, the hot water was warm, and the cold water was warm. So Jesus uses the characteristics of the place where the church was, including some things they were really proud of, but he relates to them in ways that they can understand and would shock them. But also, there's another message hidden in there. You guys have become squeezed into the world around you, their mold. So what's one of the problems with Laodicea? You're proud of the same things your culture is proud of. Your scorecard is the same as the scorecard of the people around you. So it isn't that mega churches, large churches are all bad. That's not the issue. Small churches can be just as guilty of this. But what's your scorecard for being obedient to Jesus, for being faithful? Is it bigger, better, glitzier, numbers? Is it those kinds of things? Jesus has a different scorecard. And he says to them, you think you're rich? You're destitute. You think you're glamorous? I guess there's kids here. Can I say naked? I mean, filthy rags or something, right? It would be interesting to spend some time thinking about how that might relate to Alberta, to Red Deer. What would be some categories that, if you just talk to sort of average Albertans, or if you were to watch TV around here or whatever, I mean, what are some things that we maybe take too much pride in that maybe we shouldn't? I mean, Albertans are known for being pioneers, maybe, for being strong and independent. Maybe there are more self-made, as in wealthy, people here than other places. I know for some people, part of the scorecard for success in their life is having the biggest and the best in terms of houses or toys or whatever. If those things are our values, the question is, are they our culture's values or are they Jesus' values? So when we look at the church in Laodicea, I mean, we'll only see a little bit of it. We know this from other places in Scripture, but what's God's scorecard for success? What is fully clothed in white raiments, and what is real gold and not this fool's gold that you have? And what is real health, not this eye balm that you guys have? What is real refreshing water? Well, if just in the little passage to Laodicea, what he calls them to do, other than repent, turn around, he says, listen to Jesus. The other thing he says is, basically, eat with me, commune with me, have fellowship with Jesus. In other words, the number one focus or emphasis in Laodicea is Jesus and relationship with Jesus. And everything else, as we'll see later in Ephesus, even good things can become a distraction. If things that are good become the most important, they're a distraction. I do think one of the things that we wrestle with in our culture, and I know I'm as guilty of it as anybody, is people who look at our culture would say that we wear busyness as a badge of honor, right? I'm just so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. Jesus might say, busy doing what? I mean, that's something that we need to think about. Weapons of mass distraction. Good things, maybe, to be busy with, but if it keeps us from being with Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing in Laodicea. Contains the most intimate expression of Jesus' desire to be with people. I mean, isn't that the prodigal God who, just like the story of the prodigal son, this son who just throws everything away and is such a rotten son, and the father's love, his heart is so full of love that he runs to embrace his loved son. That's the picture here. Jesus saying, this is the most rotten church, you know, that he talks about. And then he just says, I'm knocking at the door. I'm on the outside. Let me in. We can get so busy, so distracted, even with good things, it's like we leave Jesus outside. we can do this. We don't even need Jesus here. Jesus says, those I love, I rebuke. Jesus is still in the middle of his churches. Even ones where he's on the outside knocking to get in on Sunday morning. We can probably find a few things to learn and apply to ourselves, even though we're not a mega church. But there are things about our culture, things that we aspire to, things that we're busy with. And maybe Jesus is outside the door of our lives individually or collectively, saying, hello, remember me? What about the church at First Baptist Ephesus. What's Ephesus like? Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It also was a banking center. It was a center of worship for especially Artemis and Diana, but also a lot of worship of the emperor and so on. Ephesus was powerful. It was at the center of things. It was well established and had huge pride in its history and its position. What's the church at Ephesus like? Again, in some ways, it's kind of like the city around it. The church at Ephesus was the leading church of that day. It had, at one point, of course, for a very short amount of time, the leading church of the Christian movement was Jerusalem. And then it moved to Antioch for a while. But around the time this was written, and before it went to Rome, it was Ephesus. Ephesus is where the Apostle John pastored for many years, the last surviving apostle. Ephesus was, according to tradition, where Jesus' mother Mary lived out her final days, because Jesus asked John to look after his mom, and so he took her with him there. It was founded early on. We have record of that, the book of Ephesians, and it's in Acts. It had been around as long as any church. Some of the other churches were probably younger. This one was, you know, a really respected, older, powerful church. And I do think about, because I've been there, First Baptist Vancouver. Huge, beautiful structure. One of the oldest churches in Western Canada. And again, I don't know enough about the church to know what its heart is like, but I mean, it has such huge history and tradition. If a pastor is asked to preach at First Baptist, let alone become the senior pastor there, it's a huge, if you're into that kind of thing, laurel, you know. You're something special. That was their situation. Now, unlike the church at Laodicea, Jesus gives all kinds of commendations to this church. They were an active church, busy doing all kinds of things, well-organized, well-led. They would have gotten an A-plus in orthopraxy, you know, doing the right things. They hadn't given in to the pressures of the secular world. They had not given in to heresies. They didn't tolerate wicked people. They tested leaders. If you did get invited to go and speak there, you better be on your game, because people are going to be flipping through their scriptures and checking. You know, today they would be the equivalent of people who'd be on their phones with Google saying, is that true? Is that illustration true? They were incredibly orthodox and concerned about the truth. Their report card was mostly A's in really important areas, in areas that matter to God. It matters to God that we're orthodox, that we avoid heresy, that we care about the truth. It matters to God that we're obedient and we look after the poor and we have programs to care for each other. All those things matter. But they got a pretty severe warning. They got a B in love. And that was a huge deal. How serious is that? I mean, I don't feel like getting up here every Sunday and preaching, or I don't feel like doing my devotions, or I don't feel like doing all kinds of things. Does it matter if I, isn't it more important that I just do them, even if I don't feel like it? Well, there's something about this that was a little more deep-rooted than a momentary feeling, because Jesus says, smarten up, or I'll remove your lampstand. Smarten up, or I will remove my presence from you. You will no longer be a church of Christ. There's kind of a parallel with something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. If you have all these great things and all this wisdom and do all these works, but have not love, you're nothing. Now, every other time when I've read this part, I always think about about the church's love for Christ. And that's certainly valid in Ephesians, the book that Paul wrote to the same church early on. He compares the relationship of Christ and his church with the relationship of a husband and a wife. And he's basically, Jesus is saying, this has become a loveless marriage on one side. Faithful, fruitful, respectful, hardworking. But the love is gone. And that's significant. But actually, reading different commentaries the past week or so, this expression of lost your first love isn't just love for God. It's love for one another. It's love for our neighbors. You're serving people, but you don't really care about them. Last week, I shared that the last couple of years have had some challenges for me that have taken a bit out of me. One of the most significant ones has been my involvement with the Leadership Council of the Alberta Baptist Association in my role as chair. And some of you know this story, but briefly, Jim Leverett, for many years, was the regional minister. And early on, he was very much a mentor. The reason that I went on the leadership council was sort of a debt of gratitude to him and to the leadership of the Alberta Baptist because of how much they poured into me and poured into the church. And some of you know that Jim Leverett died just about a year ago. And so in addition to mourning him as a friend and a mentor, I also then was part of the group that had to find someone to replace him and deal with his absence in the meantime. And that took a lot out of me. But actually what took more out of me was the year before. And about a year before he died, so about 2 years ago, Jim, by his own admission, he admitted this publicly, you know, so I'm not telling tales that I can't. He was like Ephesus. He was incredibly orthodox. I mean, he knew theology. And he cared about truth. He was incredibly rigorous, hardworking, fruitful, productive, wise. But he'd lost his first love. He was emotionally estranged from God. He was emotionally estranged from fellowship with other believers. He wasn't, you know, serving out of love in the same way. He was, as some of you will understand, a good German Baptist in some ways who just does the right thing and works hard. But he'd lost his passion. He'd lost his love. And that led to a crisis, a spiritual crisis, an emotional crisis, a relational crisis, a physical crisis. And I and a few others had to journey with him. And it was really hard to see someone who has been your mentor now become someone that I, as the chair of the board at that time, I had to walk with in a different kind of relationship. He took a leave of absence, and he did what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus to do. He did the things he did at first. He repented. He spent lots of time with Jesus. He read, he prayed, he journaled. He reached out to and he found mentors. He found a really good Christian counselor. He started to just connect with his unsaved neighbors around him and just love them and connect with them. It was like he was reborn, if I could use that. But physically, he was really worn down. At the end of his leave of absence, he actually got pneumonia, from which he never fully recovered, and which we assume led to him passing away in his sleep about a year ago. So 2 years ago, Jim Leverett, on the outside, looked like he was at the top of his game. Strong, capable, orthodox, fruitful, busy. But if you could put on, what does Jesus see lenses? He was sick. He was weak. He was lonely. A year later, just before he died, Jim on the outside looked sick. He looked haggard. He had grayed even more than me in the previous year. he was only able to work half time. He was so much more humble. He expressed his need in ways that he never did before. But if you were to put on apocalyptic lenses, he was so strong and so healthy and so close to God. One of Jim's favorite books, he preached here just over a year ago, and he shared about it, a book by Sky Jathani called With. And basically, it's all about how it's so easy to get caught up in working for God, but he calls for us to be with him in relationship of love. Appropriate book for Laodicea. There are lots of lessons for us. What scorecard are we using? Are we using a Laodicean outward scorecard of numbers and outward success? Are we using an Ephesian scorecard, which is also good things? Actually, very good things. Or are we focusing on the scorecard first and foremost of being with Jesus, listening to him, abiding in him, obeying in him, and love for Jesus and for one another? I really like the fact that our church has adopted our primary scorecard, our mission statement, is love God, love one another, and love your neighbor. I think that's a great scorecard. I'm going to try and do this really quickly, and I might not go into as much detail as I thought, but I think we should take a moment and think about Unity Baptist Church. And I apologize for the lack of graphic. I thought I had a picture of our church building, so just sort of imagine your face in there, our faces in there. What would Jesus see about our church? What would he commend and celebrate? And in doing this, I'm stepping outside of my normal realm of preaching, because I'm not actually going to reference Revelation. I'm just going to talk to you as someone among us, what I think Jesus might say. One of the jokes that pastors have, and this has come up in the last week since I announced that I will be resigning in a while, or stepping down in a while, you load up in the very last sermon, you just really let people have it. Well, I'm going to start now, so there you go. So the churches in Revelation were under huge threat from outside, right? I mean, that's the context, is persecution. One of the messages to the churches is that's not the real threat. The real threat's from within. One of the churches that Jesus speaks to, Smyrna, is suffering unbelievable suffering, poverty, and persecution. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. That stuff isn't the ultimate threat. The ultimate threat's from the inside. In Revelation, Jesus plays on some characteristics of churches, like Laodicea with their lukewarm water and their black sheep and their eye salve and stuff like that. So I'm just going to play on the most obvious thing about our church, our name, Unity Baptist, which has always been kind of humorous to me, that that's our name. But over the years, I've come to really appreciate it. I think unity should be really high up on the scorecard. It's really high in the scorecard in the letters that Paul writes to protect the unity. Even in the diversity, Unity Baptist, that's unity diversity. That's really what that is saying, right? And I would think that if we were to put on apocalyptic lenses, I don't even think we need to put those on. I think they're much more obvious. There are cracks in the unity of our church. Why? One of the reasons might be that I've been here for 13 and a half years, and one thing I've learned and been told is that if you're in leadership for a long time, every decision you make, you tick somebody off. So I've ticked all of you off at some point. I know, right? Maybe you've ticked me off too. But anyways, that's also true just in community. you don't have to, it's not just a leadership thing. You know, other people in church, friends, you know, whoever picks the songs or how they lead them or what the kids do downstairs, the leaders do, or, you know, the colors that get painted. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people will just not live up to your expectations of what you think they should or shouldn't do. People will just frustrate or disappoint or annoy or hurt you. And that's actually normal. I don't think those differences, even when they get to the point of, we would say conflict, those don't cause the cracks in the unity. What poses a threat to the unity of a church is what we do when the inevitable conflict, annoyance, frustration, disappointment happens. So I went to a conference this week in Edmonton called Turbulence, subtitle, Finding Opportunity in Conflict. One of the things it said is that conflict can destroy churches, but conflict can also strengthen churches. It just depends on what you do. And that conference, by the way, was all about my response to conflict. Not just mine and the pastor's, but, you know, all of us who were there. None of that conference was about how to get the other person to change. Right? Now, I've gone to see a counselor a few times in my life, including lately. And often when you go to see a counselor, you say, oh, that person, you know, or that situation, or that group, they're just ticking me off. You know what a good counselor says? Well, they're not here now. I can't help them. I can only help you. What's your response? How are you dealing with it? I've been hearing some stories lately. Examples of cracks. And I could refer to a whole bunch of them. So if you think I'm talking about you, I might be. But I'm talking about a whole bunch of people. And I'm talking about myself. Examples of people who are still mad, who are still ticked off, who still are not trusting some group or someone over something that happened a long time ago. If you're mad at what the board did 10 years ago, none of those people are on the board now. It's not even the same structure. I've heard stories, one recently, about one of the, and when I say small group, there's all kinds of small groups in our church, so, but someone expressing their frustration about the decisions of a leader in one of our small groups to another member of the small group, not to the leader. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Now, there are also examples of what could be a crack becoming a greater strength because of the way people dealt with it. So I had a wonderful conversation with someone shortly after our semi-annual meeting. The conversation began with expressed frustration over some of what was discussed and presented at that meeting. And this person shared how she interpreted things and when certain things were said, what that brought to her mind and how that affected her. I shared some more background information, and we just talked back and forth and tried to understand each other. And a beautiful thing happened. I don't know if that person agreed any more at the end of our conversation than at the beginning, but she expressed empathy and understanding and support for people in leadership who have to wrestle with hard decisions all the time. Her comment at the end was that we need to support our leaders, no matter what, and pray for them, care for them, which I appreciated, and also that if at the end of significant debate and even discussion as a congregation, if the church votes to do something or not to do something, then we all need to pitch in and support it as if we voted for it. So that was an example to me of something that could have been a crack, but it became a strength. So I don't know if what I've just shared about unity and cracks in our unity is from the Spirit of God. I think it is. I know the message to the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea about, you know, changing our scorecard, about not being so much like our culture, about focusing on loving God and one another and focusing on being with Christ, not just doing things for him. I know that's from God. So may we listen to what the Spirit is saying to us. And to that end, I'm going to invite you to a time of silent reflection before the...